I want to open with a scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 3. It says, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your," I can't read my writing, "of your herd, and the young of your flock." I wanted to start with that. I'm not going to read all this, y'all, but if anybody's interested, I wrote down a lot of stuff that's happened in my life. I'm only going to do some of the highlights, but if anybody is interested, I mean, I do have it more detail. The first couple pages I pulled from what my mother's mother, my grandmother, wrote, a lot of stuff from her life before she died, and I pulled two pages. I want to read a paragraph to start out my testimony. I want to read something that she wrote. "In 1916, French Broad River overflowed as we had so much rain for 2 weeks. The ground was so full of water, it erupted, and we had slides all around the mountain around us." They lived in North Carolina, which is where I was this last week. "The explosions sounded like guns, and we saw the trees fly up into the air and about 50 feet of water rolling down the mountain, taking everything in front of it as it went. The high water from the river was upon our front steps and the sides of our house rising real fast. We lived near the river at the foot of a mountain. My mother had sat up with an old lady at our neighbor's house and came home at 7 a.m., coming around the mountain as the road was flooded. The sides came behind her. We were terrified, thinking we would be washed into the river any minute. My father got down on his knees and prayed to God to save us. A large slide came above our house, and there was a huge persimmon tree on a little higher ground in the upper part of our garden. So when the slide hit the tree, it broke in two like a match stem. The water divided and went on both sides of our house. Dad's prayer was answered. We were saved. The force of that slide knocked a large building in our chicken house and all our chickens into the river. About 10 a.m., the neighbor came to see if Mother had gotten home. He cut a tree down to cross the creek to get here. We packed a few things and put in the barn, which was on higher ground. We went home with him, wading in the mud in the slides, knee-deep. We sat up all night, and the rain poured all night. They had to get their horses and cattle out of the barn as the water was in it. Next day we came back, but the house was still there. Several people were killed in the slides and drowned. For weeks, five families met at the schoolhouse and sat up all night every time it rained. We were so scared. A neighbor lady went into labor, and the doctor had to come in a canoe for miles through the water to deliver twins. The lady and one baby died." But anyway, I just wanted to read that. All her story was about how God intervened in her life, and it just meant a lot to me. Like I said, I'm just doing highlights. Next little thing I wanted to share was a little bit about my father. I think it was an important part of my testimony, too. My daddy was the baby of six children. In 1930, his father, Roy, abandoned the family. Daddy was only 3 years old. Daddy's mother, Martha, was unable to support them because it was during the Depression. So the family split up. The three youngest children went into a children's home in Wooster, Ohio, which this past week my daddy took me there, and I got a picture of him standing on the porch. Anyway, Daddy doesn't talk much about those early years. His mother was only allowed to see her children once a month for 30 minutes. And he was 3 years old, and he was the only boy, and then the other two that were in the orphanage was two sisters, and they separated them. There was a fence between the playgrounds, and then the girls were on one side and the boys on another, and that was it. Anyway, if his mother was late, she would miss the month altogether. If they said that he had been bad during that month, they wouldn't let him see her. Daddy said he tried to stay awake all night to prevent getting whipped for wetting the bed. Aunt Minnie told me, and that was his sister that was on the other side, told me that there was a fence that separated the boys from the girls, and that Daddy was caught talking to his sisters, he would be whipped. And it was tough times during the Depression, especially for children. When Daddy was 12, he got to leave the orphanage, and he moved in with my Aunt Mary and Uncle Luther. Daddy loved the farm. My daddy thought my Uncle Luther was the biggest man in the whole world, so he called him Atlas, which they called him until he died. It's been told that Uncle Luther only wrote one letter in his whole life, and that was a letter to my daddy when he joined the service. He was homesick. Several years after Daddy was working on the farm, he said a stranger came into the barn and talked to him. After he left, Daddy found out that stranger had been his dad. Aunt Mary and my daddy forgave their father. However, the other children blamed the death of their mother on the hard work caused by their father's absence. And it was equally hard to forgive the split up of the family in such difficult times. Over the years, this is the part I wanted to really share. I worked a lot with substance abusers and child molesters and criminals. Most of the people that I've worked with like this blame their lifestyles on their childhood. But I can't imagine being 3 years old and taken away from your mom and your family and your sisters and being beaten for just talking to your sister through a fence. Probably crying yourself to sleep every night, feeling very poor and desolate. You can imagine a three-year-old. No one had a rougher childhood than my daddy, and yet you couldn't find a more outstanding, successful person who is a godly man and a wonderful father. So I just wanted to say that. Let me skip on. Okay. This little paragraph came from when I was in college at Northwestern. I was there 1 year where I met my ex-husband. That year that I was at Northwestern, I met some people who told me about the Baha'i religion. I went to one of their informal meetings. I asked them what Jesus was to them. When they said he was a great teacher, I asked if he was the Son of God, and they said he's a great prophet. I immediately had sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach and had to control the urge to run. I never returned to their meetings, but I remember talking with one student who got mixed up with them that Jesus is Lord God and the only truth, but she would not listen. What a tragedy. And they haven't a clue. I know without a shadow of a doubt that I have angels working around me for me, and I could feel their protection when caught by the dark and had to walk alone to the dorm. And I'm not a special person, and it's certainly not by any works on my part, but by the grace of our Heavenly Father that I am what I am, and that is blessed. And that's why I read that first scripture. Okay, I'm skipping on. Okay, then this little paragraph, short, is when after I was married and was going to nursing school here at LSUA. Many weeks we had $5 for grocery money. Many times during those years, I would go, because it just took me 2-3 years to get through that. It's been so long, I'm getting mixed up, but anyway. Many times during those years, I would go into the grocery store and find a sack of potatoes on quick sale for 25 cents. I remember that so clearly. We rarely had meat, and I could make a delicious meal from those potatoes and make stew. Or we had beans or whatever, but they were really good. The day I graduated was the last time I found potatoes for 25 cents. And I know that was God, without a shadow of a doubt. Okay. The most important thing on this earth is people, because that is who Jesus died for. Almost my entire adult life, I have loved and tried to help people. I have been saved since I was 8 years old. I remember that night at church, I was standing next to Margaret Harder. She was an elderly lady, and I remember crying. I know the Holy Spirit was touching my heart, but I resisted going up for the altar call. I pondered the event in my heart, but the very next night I went up and surrendered to Jesus. But oh, how I wish I had went the first night. God is so faithful. He knows all my many shortcomings, and I know that I have been blessed mightily. I have come from at least 4 generations of people who pray. I also know without a shadow of doubt that God has given me a supernatural love for people. Some of these people have been cruel or even physically mean, but God is always faithful. I am just like everybody else. I love people, and I love to see people coming to know Jesus. Many times, a pat on the back, an encouraging word, is more powerful than medicine at my job. One thing that I want to be is an encourager of people. Pastor John Maxwell in California said on the radio that people don't want to know how smart you are. They want to know how much you care. when we put our effort into helping someone else, it's absolutely amazing how we encourage and influence other people. Okay. While in nursing school, another student nurse, his name was Buddy McMorris, we were in a pediatric clinic together, and he told me that his wife was an x-ray technician at Pinecrest. He said that Pinecrest had a foster parent program for some of the kids. I was immediately drawn to the idea. When I told Russell, my ex-husband, about it, well, he was drawn to the idea also. Well, we set up an appointment, and we talked with a social worker, and after some paperwork and a home interview, they gave us a 3.5-year-old boy. His birthday was September, and he had turned 3, and this was in February. They gave him to us for that first weekend. His name was Donald Ray McDougal. Russell carried him to the car. He was the size of about an 18-month-old baby. He was real small. He kept his head down, no eye contact at all, and he was completely mute. He had a little green and white striped sweater on, and his hair looked like someone put a bowl on his head and just cut around, shaved around his hair. His name was written in black, big bold letters across his clothes. We were warned that he was severely handicapped, that a chair had a higher IQ than he did. That's what we were told. Well, we looked into his blue eyes and we fell in love. On the way home, Russell spontaneously just pulled up to a Dairy Queen. Without saying a word, he ran in and came out with a single ice cream cone and gave it to Donnie. Well, I had to hold it for him, and he made a terrible mess, but it was worth the smile. He actually smiled. In those days, we had a few extra pennies. But we bought Donnie a small little plastic green car. When we got him to the apartment, we washed his face and hands and set him on the floor with his car, only showing him how to push the car a couple of times, but he was able to catch on. What he would do is he crawled by leaping. He would scoot around with his arms, and his legs were crossed, and he would leap. You know, if you can picture that in your mind, that's how he got around. He played with the car for hours. Of course, we played with him, too, rolling it back and forth. Donnie had on a diaper when we took him, but we took him to the bathroom every couple of hours, and he caught right on. We never had an accident while we had him. We put a spoon in his hand and guided each bite, and he caught on to that. Pretty soon he was able to feed himself. Well, that Sunday evening, we took him back, and the workers, we went in the door and we went to the PD2 is where he was at. I don't know if I explained that in here, but PD1 at that time, it's different now, but at Pinecrest in 1975, it was a big room called PD1. It had 50 baby cribs, and then there was another big room called PD2, and it had 50 baby cribs, and it was the most severely the big, you know, the ones that are really deformed, that really couldn't interact or go to school or do anything. Well, as you would imagine, 50 beds and all just a few workers, they were doing good just to keep everybody dry and fed, you know, let alone spend a lot of time with those babies. Well, anyway, so when we brought him back, he grabbed us, crying, wouldn't let us go. They actually had to pull him off of us, and we could hear him screaming all the way to the car, and we just bawled. You know, we were that attached that quick. Well, that was in February 1975. We got Donnie each weekend until May 1975. The whole time from the beginning, we kept saying we want him full-time. Well, they finally gave us permission to get him full-time in May, and it was a tough battle to get him discharged from Pinecrest to foster care. One person who fought with us was Donnie's social worker, Robin. She was very professional and distant, but she was trying to protect us. She thought that, you know, that Donnie, that we'd have all these expectations and that, it, you know, that we would really be hurt. She was really thinking for us, she thought, at that time. But anyway, over the years, she also fell in love with Donnie. Donnie was surrendered soon after his birth by his natural mother, but even at that time, there was evidence of abuse. He was in foster care until he was 6 months old, and at that age, he went to Pinecrest from 6 months old. Okay. I did write about the 50 beds, so I'm going to skip it. Okay, by the end of the summer, she said that Donnie... Okay, oh, I missed a part. Okay, so now we have him full time in May, and so we enrolled him at that time, John Eskew for Trainable MR is what it was called, and his teacher was Mrs. Mitchell. And by the end of the summer, she said, Donnie is too smart for our school. And so by this time, Donnie was able to eat by himself completely, and he was completely potty trained, and he was actually saying a few words. So we enrolled him at Expressway School, which doesn't exist now, here in Pineville, and it was for the educable mental retarded. And he turned 4 years old the month that he started the school there. His teacher was Pat Crawford. She told us that on the first day of school, her aide didn't show up. So she was very busy with enrollment papers and so forth. And so when this little three-year-old, almost four, because he turned four in September, and this was in August, almost four, although he looked like he was two, he was still really small for his age, kept crawling up to her for attention. She set him on a rug, and she gave him this Tupperware ball. You know what I'm talking about? The Tupperware ball had all the shapes and different little pieces you put in, the different shapes. Well, she gave him the pieces and the ball, and she set him down. And let's see. Within a few minutes, he was back bothering her again. And she was a little irritated because she was so busy and she was by herself. And she said, well, Donnie, I wanted you to sit there and do that. Well, she went over and picked it up, and guess what? She was amazed. The ball was full of the pieces. He had sat there and did it. Her oldest kids could not do that. So she just stopped everything, sat down on the floor. She gave it to him, pulled all the stuff out, gave it back to him. And she said, do it again, baby. And she was amazed. In just minutes, he was just putting those pieces back in where they fit. None of the other kids could do that, especially in such a short span of time. Within the next few weeks, Donnie was getting himself in and out of the desk. Pat was working with the older students on the blackboard, teaching them to write a simple sentence when Donnie was reading them. And, you know, he just turned four. He's reading these sentences. Well, she was amazed, so she sat down and discovered he could read 20-plus words. So she called Robin Henderson at Pinecrest, and she told her, you've got to come to Expressway School, and you've got to come see Donnie. And, of course, Robin was a very busy person, and she said, can you just tell me over the phone? And she couldn't understand why Pat didn't just tell her what was so important. But Robin went to see Donnie, and the first thing he did was pull himself into his desk, and then he read two simple sentences for her, and then actually looked at her in the eye and smiled. And Robin was so touched, she just started crying. And we became friends. And so what we did was we got a state car, and we drove him to Baton Rouge because they didn't have an IQ test for nonverbal kids here at that time. They just had the Stanford-Binet, and Donnie, as you know, if you talk to him, he just really hard to understand him, so that wouldn't be a very accurate test. So we wanted to take him somewhere that did do a nonverbal test, and during the initial interview, their attitude was very poor. They asked us, why did we bring Donnie so far just to have his IQ retested? They said, we can't give you a higher result just because you came this far. But after 2 hours, and they were finished with Donnie, they came out apologetic and smiling because he scored within normal limits on the nonverbal test. And it was called a lighter test. And, of course, you have to remember he still has that speech impediment. We were very optimistic that Donnie would eventually walk and have a normal life at that point. As much as it sounds like we helped Donnie, you know what? Donnie helped us much, much more. How many doors have opened to us because of Donnie? Our family has been honored guests at the Keys Club because of Donnie. We've got to meet the New Orleans Saints when they played a basketball game at Louisiana College. Donnie has been crowned king because of his cerebral palsy. We have met literally hundreds of wonderful people because of Donnie. Three examples are Miss Mitchell, Pat Crawford, and Robin Henderson. Because of Donnie, we share a special bond that occurred over 30 years ago. And if I see these people, it still exists. Actually, Robin Henderson, she works as a patient advocate in Baton Rouge, and she represented one of our kids, and she came down, and it was just like a family reunion to see her. It was just awesome. Through schools, through programs, through Special Olympics or handicap baseball, there have been many of these special moments that cannot ever be measured by money. Robin Henderson moved to Baton Rouge a couple of years ago after we got Donnie. She was over a state program for foster care for mentally retarded people. She took that little program that they started at Pinecrest and took it to Baton Rouge. She has used our story over and over statewide, pushing foster care for mentally retarded kids, getting them out of institutions all over the state. God is so good. Jill is a friend of mine that went to college with, once spent the night with us after we got Donnie, and he would wake up with nightmares, understandably, due to the life that he led for the first 3.5 years. But anyway, even turning the TV on sometimes, it took a while to calm him down, because that was, they had, on the unit that he was at, I just told you about, on PD-102, they had a pole with a TV, and so we figured that must have been Donnie's mom, because you could turn the TV on and he'd be quiet. You know, it's, I guess, something familiar when you have these nightmares. But anyway, Jill, with very good intentions and concern, and she's a Christian, it's good, my good friend, she thought that we should pray and really consider if this is what God wants us to do, since undoubtedly he had severe emotional problems. A wonderful nurse I worked with at Huey P. Long, that's when I first graduated, I worked there a year and a half in ICU, said, "Why would anyone want to adopt a handicapped child when you are able to have children of your own?" So it went, with a lot of people saying that kind of stuff. And I remember the first time I put Donnie in a shopping cart at Kroger's and went grocery shopping, I was overly sensitive to people staring that first time. The one that asked, "What's wrong with your baby?" I can honestly say that after that, I never again felt funny about bringing Donnie anywhere. I really enjoy his company, as I did bringing my other babies with me wherever I went. Whenever a child stares at Donnie in a store or asks what's wrong with him, I smile and say, "His legs don't work, but someday they will." I used to say that, but anyway, we know now that he'll never walk. But I know that one day that he will walk. Only months after we got Donnie full-time, he was admitted to Rapids for surgery on his hamstring muscles behind his knees, and he still has those scars. Daily had to do their very painful exercises. At Thanksgiving 1981, he had surgery on both heel cords, and he was at the Shriners Hospital in Shreveport, and so he had a cast from his waist down for weeks, you know, full cast with a bar between his legs. And of course, while I was in Shreveport, I stayed with Jill. Let's see, years of clinic appointments, exercises, different styles of braces. Well, that finally paid off. When I went to the hospital to have Justin, Donnie spent 4 days with his pop and Carrie, which is my ex-husband's parents in Leesville. And when I came home from the hospital, everybody was at our house waiting for me to come home because they had this surprise for me, and they kept it a secret. And you could tell something was going on. Well, after the baby was placed sleeping in the bassinet and I sat down, my father-in-law, we called him Pop, stood up. He stood Donnie up. And you could hear a pin drop. It was so quiet. And everybody watched, and Donnie walked to me independently. And there was so much emotion in the room, and I was just in disbelief. He walked independently with nothing, just walked to me. Of course, his arms were wide out, and he was teetering. But after that, the exercise program was stepped up. And for a few minutes every day, I would make him walk across the room. And he hated to walk so much, because 50% of the time, even just walking right by him, he would fall. All he'd have to hear is a noise. We took him to the ballpark. Russell was the commissioner of handicapped T-ball at Civitan in Alexandria. He was also the coach. Anyway, I was determined that Donnie was going to walk. He had, at that time, he had crutches and braces to his waist. But due to a noise, he fell on his face after just a couple steps from the car. And you got to remember, I also had some other babies with me, so... But anyway, Russell carried him the rest of the day. He picked him up, and he carried him base to base. And he told me, he said, "You better cool it right now," because he was really scuffed up from where he fell in the dirt. Anyway, the next day at school, he told his teacher that his mother pushed him. And that was how he felt. After hearing those words, though, I had to take a long look at what everything was going on, and I had to realize that it wasn't the fact that Donnie couldn't physically walk, because he could. It was the fact that he has the startle reflex. We're all born with a startle reflex, if you know what that is. It's when you hear a noise and your arms and legs flare out when you're a baby, but we outgrow it. But in Donnie's case, he never outgrew that. And he required stitches when someone would call his name, or just several examples here where he had stitches. Most folks, okay, I already said that. And I knew that making Donnie walk would only cause more and more injuries. So guess what? At that point, the exercise stopped, the drive to walk stopped, and we were a happy family again. In fact, at Christmas at school that year, during the annual Christmas pageant, each kid took a turn on Santa's lap, and this was at the special ed center. Donnie was a day student there. But anyway, when it was Donnie's turn, Donnie said he wanted earrings for his mother for Christmas. And Santa was incredible. You know, he said, "Don't you want something for you, baby?" He said, "A toy, candy, anything?" "Nope, just earrings for my mama for Christmas." And I felt so loved, and God is so good. I know without a shadow of a doubt that God loves people and that only good can come out of loving people. I know that love and dying was in God's perfect plan for our lives. Aren't you glad that Jesus loves people so much? When Donnie was 18, it was a really tough time. He was full of disappointments. I remember explaining to him why he couldn't drive a car, and the same reason he can't walk. You know, somebody would honk the horn and he'd be in the ditch. Well, it took many years to accept the limitations, and the first summer that I was a single parent, I took the three kids to Oklahoma to Kenneth Hagin Revival. It lasted several days. Michael Justin didn't want to go to the children's church, so I bribed him the first day with money, and the second day, Donnie and I went with them. But the rest of the time, we sat in the wheelchair section and just under the pulpit. Kenneth Hagin waited until the very last night before coming down to the wheelchair section for prayer, and when he prayed for Donnie was slain in the spirit. He just went out cold. And I knew he was healed. Donnie was 15 years old at the time, and I had visions of him enrolling at Hope Baptist with his brothers that year, and I even priced his uniforms, but you know what? It never happened. I prayed faith prayers over him every day. One day, I just sat and talked to Donnie. He flat didn't believe that he could walk, and I decided to be happy with him the way he is. Sure, he gets angry and frustrated easily and his ways, but all that melts away when Donnie just reaches out and grabs me and he says just out of the blue, "I love you, Mama." Or he goes to the store with his dad and he insists on buying me something with all of his money. I know that God is more than able to deliver Donnie from being handicapped. Whether he does or not, it's not important. The important thing is that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I do not have to live a life of begging and pleading. I can live a life full of His grace and mercy, free to love others, and free to serve the Lord in all things. Skipping right along. Anybody ever wants all these details, welcome to it. Okay. In my life, I know without a shadow of a doubt that God has been here for me. Sometimes I wonder, why me? When there are so many people that have had horrible things happen, why am I so sheltered? The answer, I believe, is because I had a great-grandmother and a grandmother who's prayed for me even before I was born, then wonderful parents who continue to pray for me. I have had several out-and-out miracles happen. Some of these miracles include, and I wrote a few of them. When Michael, my middle son, was a baby, he crawled to a fake manor we had in our first home on Rensselaer Street in Alexandria. As I walked into the room, he reached out and he grabbed a Civil War rifle. He was about 18 months old, but he was still more crawling than he was. He just liked to crawl, I guess. But anyway, he reached out and grabbed a Civil War rifle that was leaning on the floor for decoration. And if you know Civil War rifles, they're very, very heavy. When he reached up and grabbed it and it started falling backwards toward Michael, if it had hit him, it would have killed him. It was very heavy. And all I could do when I walked in the room is scream, "Jesus." With my own eyes, I saw that gun pause in midair and turn to the side and fell on the floor. That really happened. Michael's 28. He's very caring. One day at work about 12 years ago, I remember I was opening my mouth to repeat some vicious gossip. When someone put their hand on my shoulder, I closed my mouth and turned around, and it was a wall. There was no one there. That really happened. One Sunday morning when my kids were small, I was making a big breakfast before church, and I remember playing praise music loudly. That's when we went to Crossroads, and they had church at 3 o'clock in the evening, and this was like a brunch. Anyway, the grits were boiling away, and I had on this thin gown. It was just the kids were still in the bed. And anyway, the grits boiled over. You know how they do that quick. They just blop, boil, and they exploded on me. And you know how hot grits are, and especially boiling. But you know what? I didn't even have a red spot. I wasn't burned at all. They were cool when they hit me. One time I was praising God and getting ready for church function, and I couldn't find one of my diamond rings that my ex-husband had given me years ago. And I was on the floor searching it, and I heard a voice so loving, "My precious, precious child, there are so many more diamonds waiting for you." Immediately, I quit looking. I didn't care about that earring. I just started praising the Lord. Many, many times at work over the years, God has protected me. Once there were six nurses in the medicine room near shift change talking. One was sitting on his trash can next to the door. Her back was to the door. And another nurse, and one on the side of the medicine cabinet, was sitting on the medicine box over here. The medicine cabinet was blocking her. She wasn't facing the door. Another opposite her was facing the medicine cabinet. The reason there was so many was shift change, and we were just all crowded in this little room. Another was sitting on the desk writing in the chart, and she wasn't facing the door either. But I was sitting on the desk facing the door. The sixth nurse was standing in the room. She was the only one really doing anything. The rest of us were talking. Anyway, she was there giving 3 injections to a brand new admission. She brought the patient in, was giving him his 3rd injection, when kept noticing this other patient, and I put 6'3". He is 6'7". He's still there. He was a brand new admit too, but he kept looking and going by the door and looking in. He's 6'7", big guy, and brand new. He's not been on his medicine. He's very, very paranoid. Anyway, it was a little half door, and he reached over and hooked the door. He came in. There's 2 syringes there on the desk that she gave him a shot, and she's got the 3rd one. He grabs one of those used syringes, and with his hand high over his head, he approached her, stating that she wasn't going to poison anybody else. And in that split second, I was the only one really seeing what was going on. And I heard someone give a war cry. It was me. And I dove after him, pushing him off balance. And this nurse that he was coming after, she just sunk to the floor and she froze. You never know what you're going to do in a situation like that. You really don't. But anyway, he still had the syringe. And I remember I plunged into him, knocked him off balance, and I knocked him into the nurse that was sitting on the trash can. They both fell on the floor. And he still had the syringe. And by that time, the male came in, were straining him. No one was hurt. And I continued to repeat, "Help, help, help." And I couldn't stop saying that for several minutes. I tried. But anyway. And a few weeks later, we admitted a large man with army boots and army clothes. And this patient had several charges of aggravated assault. He was stalking, just came in, very, very paranoid, very angry. He was stalking the unit with his hands and fists, looking at the doors, checking the doors, looking at the windows. And I don't know if y'all remember Dr. Pacheco, used to work here years ago, a little pediatrician, small guy. He was the admission doctor. And I told him that that patient is far too dangerous, that he could not sit with him and talk to him. And so he gave me an order to give him 3 injections, just to really calm him down. Well, I immediately started to pray for protection for everybody that was involved. And I remember I gathered 5 men to bring him to the medicine room where I give those injections. Well, they brought him up, and the patient said, "Oh, it's okay, I'll take the shots." And when he said that, you could see that the aides visibly relaxed, and I turned my back to pick up the 1st syringe, and when I did, the patient grabbed me around the throat, choking me. First one on him to free me was the nurse that I had protected the week before. And he slung her across the room like a rag doll. She showed me later her bruises all up and down her body. Anyway, the aides grabbed him, and we all went to the floor. And as I got away and I was turning around to face the fight, the patient picked up his big army boot foot, and he kicked me in the chest. And Anyway, they wrestled him all the way down the hall to the restraint room. Another nurse picked up the syringes and gave him the injections. And he continued to scream, "I'm going to kill the white witch." Only he didn't say witch. I was physically shaking but not injured. And I kept saying over and over in prayer, "Lord, why did you forsake me?" I had trouble sleeping that night. I called the unit the next day before I went to work, and they had let him out of restraints. The next day was a Saturday. I only had one male aide on duty. That was it. And I had five the day before. And I can keep remembering those words that he was screaming over and over. And I was afraid to go to work. I kept repeating Psalms 23 over and over as I went, and I opened the door, and I was just shaking. The first thing that I did was ask my entire shift of aides, it was five of them, one male, to walk with me to the patient's bed before the night shift left. So if we had to have a fight or whatever, is while we still had a few people. So they just all gathered with me. It was like little chicks. We were walking down the hall and went down to his bed area. And he acknowledged my presence by saying hi. So I knew it was going to be all right. At least he looked at me and didn't want to kill me. Of course, I loaded my pockets with moon pies and treats. And all throughout the day, I kept giving them to him. Anyway, around 10 a.m., one of the guys that assisted me the day before, it was his day off, but he came in to fill out an injury report. He said that he had been injured, and he stared at me. He came in the mess room and sat in the chair over there and started writing. And he said real slow, he said, "Miss Rhodes, are you sure you're not hurt?" I saw the way that he choked you. I was afraid that he had killed you. Because he, you know, I was pretty obese at that time, and this is a big guy, and he had me, this guy told me that my feet were that far off the ground, that he had me around my neck, just my neck, and I was off the ground that much. And of course, I assured him I was fine. So later that same day, just a couple hours later, the charge aide on my shift came, and she propped herself on the half medicine door, and she looked at me and she said, "Miss Rhodes, are you sure you're okay? I saw the way he kicked you. Your body actually left the floor and slammed you into the wall. Are you sure you're okay?" And I told her I was fine. And then that's when it dawned on me. The Lord never left me. We are promised trials and tribulations. But we are also promised that Jesus will be with us through them. Many times, many times he's been there for me. And then I wrote this other, I thought it was important. This is the last one, I think. Several years ago, actually I had a scripture. Could you do John 16:33 real quick? John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Okay, real quick. Several years ago, I was transferred to an adult male admission unit. My presence was greatly resented as it blocked a possible promotion for the unit RN. They were very cold and they were angry and they daily cut me down for a long time. Even the doctor made jokes about me being overly religious and had staff laughing that we should have Rhodes pray for the patient on the treatment plan. But during this time, the several months, I became closer to God than I have at any other time in my life. And it all came to a head one day when the charge aide physically attacked me in the medicine room in the presence of the LPN. I had asked another aide to take pictures. I brought my camera and take pictures of the staff for Psych Aid Appreciation Day. Anyway, when I got my camera back, she ran in there. She grabbed my hair, threw me on the floor, and took the camera, pulled out the film, and threw it at me. And I was in shock. The LPN said, "I didn't see a thing." Well, at Central, there has been a history of nurses' tires being slashed. About 4 years before this happened, an RN had to go on disability retirement because a patient broke her kneecap with staff standing there, but it was their word against her word. Anyway, I remember that day going home, and I cried, and I cried, and I hated that job, and I wanted to quit, and I cried out to Jesus why he had let this happen. But you know what? Halfway home, and I can remember the exact spot on 107, as I drove home that all of a sudden I was so filled with love. And I had this huge feeling that Jesus died on the cross for that person. He was whipped, spikes in his hands, his feet, bleeding everywhere. And yet I was upset because my hair was pulled. And he loved her so much. And he gave me supernatural love for her and everybody on that unit. And you know, there's no fear if you're full with love, and there's no hate. It's just awesome. Anyway, employees, she could have been fired, obviously. And it wouldn't have taken much for me to have her fired. But that's not what happened. About 6 months after I continued to work there, and like I said, it was just, I just can't believe how God gave me so much love for these people. But after 6 months, I was transferred to the children's unit where I'm at now. This was in 96. And that particular aide was retiring, and the LPN called and stated that that aide requested me to speak at her retirement. And I was really surprised, but I did. And after that, after I talked and came down, everybody was mingling around, this particular aide came up and hugged me, and she said, "You will never know how much I love you." And to this day, every one of the aides that were on that unit have so much respect for me. It's just amazing, including the doctor. And when I left the unit that time, the doctor sent me a big bouquet of fresh flowers, that same doctor. Isn't it amazing how God's love changes people? The power of God's love is so awesome. I have a lot more stories, and I'm not going to tell them. I wrote some little ones down here, but I know I've run out of time. So I'm going to end with this scripture, and if anybody's ever interested, I got more. Anyway, 1 Peter 2:9. You know what? Before I do that scripture, I did want to say one thing. You know, I'm not special because of anything I've done or anything I've said, but I am so very special because Jesus loves me so. Now I want to do the scripture. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Thank you.